You know, we had Mike Norton in for three consecutive weeks, and this was all part of a plan that Jeff and I hatched. Trying to figure out how to get a little time off. So Mike came in for 3 weeks, and then Jeff stepped in and did a four-part series on authentic worship. That gave me 7 weeks off. I don't know if I remember how to do this. I'm going to do my best this morning. So what falls to me now is a four-week series so that Jeff can have some time off. And I'll talk about the end of the lesson, kind of give you an idea of what we're going to be doing on a week-to-week basis. But I came up for a title for this series, and I don't really like the title, but it's the best one that I've come up with so far. Which is Adam's Sin, Atonement, and Imputed Righteousness. If I can come up with a better title, I reserve the right to change that as we go through this process. Today's specific lesson has a title also, and that title is The Doctrine of Divine Holiness, God as Holy Other. But before I get into the lesson, there's something I want to bring up this morning, and I'm not trying to exclude the young people in this at all, but I really want to speak to the older group of our class, and this is something that I want to express to you from my heart, and I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you remember what a 1957 Chevy looked like? Okay, we got a lot of hands. Did anyone here have one? Chip, we got three. I want your autographs after class today. I want you to recall in your mind what a cool car a 1957 Chevy Bel Air was back in the day. If you didn't own one, or if you just don't remember what one was like, I'm going to reconstruct. This is only going to take a minute, but I want to do this. I want to reconstruct for you this dream car and tell you what it meant to own one back in the 1960s. So let's build a car this morning. There were a lot of different options on Chevrolets and 57 for colors. The classic color was a turquoise over white. So that's the one we're going to have as our perfect fantasy car this morning. For the interior, we're going to do alternating turquoise and white rolled and pleated seat covers. I can already begin to see people's eyes brightening up here. Now, engine options. We had four stock engine options in 1957. There's a 235.5 cubic inch engine that produced 140 horsepower. There was a 265 cubic inch engine that produced 162 horsepower. And then there were two 283 cubic inch engines, one of which was a two-barrel carbureted version that produced 185 horsepower. And there was a four-barrel version that produced a whopping 220 horsepower. But if you know me very well, it won't surprise you that I'm not real happy with any of those engine options for our fantasy 1957 Chevrolet Bel Air. So let's spend some money. In our little fantasy, sometimes taking place around 1966, 1967, that's when this type of thing was a big deal to me. In 1962, Chevy came out with a 327 cubic inch engine that became available for the Bel Air in 1964. And it was substantially more powerful. And guess what? If we could get our hands on one of these 327s, it will fit under the hood of a 1957 Chevrolet Bel Air. If we were to add a 30-30 camshaft and replace the four-barrel carburetor on that 327 with three deuces, we have an engine that will produce upwards of 375 horsepower. I actually had a friend named William Taylor who had one that was kicking out 550. So I like this option a lot better than the 220 horsepower Chevrolet engine that was available originally on this. Well, we're running out of money. So the last thing we're going to do here is we're going to ditch the stock transmission, and we're going to replace it with the Muncie 4-speed linked with the Hurst shifter. And now we're ready to go to the place I love to spend a Saturday afternoon when I was growing up, and that's Sand Valley Raceway in Oklahoma City. You know, when I was a single guy back in high school, and involved in what at the time we called dating women. Now, these women were 15 or 16 years old, but they were women to us. I had a little plan, okay? It was kind of a strategy, actually. On my first date, my purpose was to determine if I wanted a second date with this girl. If I did, the second date was always the same. I took her to Sand Valley because I had no interest in running around with a girl who wouldn't hang out with me on Saturday afternoons at the drag strip. If you don't believe me, just ask Linda. Where did we go on our second date? Sand Valley. That's right.
Which one of you passed the test, you or she?
I'm still working on my test. Why in the world did I do this?
You don't know.
Everyone here is, where is this going? Well, I did it for a couple of reasons. One reason was to remind us that there was a time in our lives when we understood and cared about what was under the hood of the cars that we drove. And as bad as a mechanic as I was, and I was a pretty bad mechanic, I could change the points and plugs and set the timing of the distributor in my car. It was just a time in life when guys could do that kind of thing. So, God forbid, if we were driving out to Sand Valley and the car died, what'd we do? We opened the hood, we looked under there, tried to identify the problem, and we tried to find a way to fix it. Back in 1967, it was important to know and understand what was under the hoods of the cars we drove. But this morning, I want to tell you, there's something more important in this world than 57 Chevys. And that thing is the gospel. We need to comprehend more fully what the gospel is, and not just how to articulate it to someone, but we need to understand how it works. What exactly did God do? What did he do?
Did he do anything to that 57 Chevy?
He didn't let me have one, I can tell you that. Over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look under the theological hood of the gospel, if you will. And we're going to examine what God has done to resolve the issues that were created by the fall of Adam. The goal of this four-part series will be to help us appreciate more fully the salvation plan God put in place before the foundation of the world. Now, if I could just go back to Sand Valley for one moment. Every racetrack has a starting line. It has a starting point. And to reach the goal that I've set for these lessons, we need to determine the proper theological starting point to understand what God has done in the gospel. And it would be a mistake, in my opinion, to start with us. That's the tendency, to focus on man's needs first. But we're not going to fall into that theological trap. We're not going to begin this study with ourselves. We're going to begin by learning something about the nature of God. Because if we don't start with God, we'll never understand the intricacies of the gospel. So I'm going to propose to you that the proper starting line for understanding the gospel is to begin with one of the most significant of the divine attributes, namely the holiness of God. With this in mind, our opening scripture today is from the 15th chapter of Exodus. You don't really need to turn there because it's a short one and I'm going to read it to you. It's one verse, chapter 15, verse 11, and here's the verse. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Divine holiness is a divine attribute. Divine attributes are aspects of God's nature by which we understand and know him as God. Divine attributes can be separated into two categories, and I think I've given you some notes on this. The two categories into which divine attributes fall are communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. So let's think about this just a moment and understand what this means. Communicable attributes are aspects of God's nature that are shared to some degree with humans. And as a result, this is as a result of being created in God's image. So this shouldn't surprise us. that if we are created in God's image, there are certain things about the nature of God that should be reflected in us. Certainly not to the level that those attributes define him, but we should have some things in common with the nature of God, and these are called communicable attributes. This presupposes that there are aspects of God's nature that are reflected in some degree, at least in some way, in us. For example, God has built into us the nature, into the nature of man, he's built into us a conscience. Believers and unbelievers alike possess an innate understanding that there's a right and there's a wrong. Now, we may disagree about how to define those, but the idea of right and wrong is part of who we are. So our conscience is part of the image of God that was implanted in us at creation. Another example of a communicable attribute is love. Now, we could never love each other the same way that God loves us. We could never replicate the love that exists within the Trinity. But to a certain degree, we're able to understand and experience, certainly to a limited degree, this idea of love. We love because God first loved us. There's this relationship between certain aspects of God's nature and things that we possess as creatures made in his image. Now, incommunicable attributes are aspects of God's nature that are unique to God alone. This presupposes there are aspects of God's nature that are not shared by his creatures or by any part of his creation. An example of incommunicable attributes would include God's eternality, his self-existence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his absolute sovereignty. So incommunicable attributes are unique to God that are not embedded in us in any way because we are created in his image. So this is kind of how theologians look at the attributes of God. Now, I want to turn to the attribute that we're going to be considering today, and that is the holiness of God. And I want to mention to you a phrase that's central to this concept of holiness, and this phrase is holy other, spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, God as holy other. This is a phrase that was coined by a theologian, a Lutheran theologian actually, named Rudolf Otto, but it was soon borrowed by Rudolf Bultmann, and it was Bultmann who gave the broader exposure to this phrase. So let's just file this away for right now. We'll be coming back to this in a moment, this concept of God as holy other. There are two other theological terms that I want to make sure we understand before we get into the meat of today's lesson. These two terms are transcendence and immanence. Transcendence refers to God as infinitely distant from his creation. As the creator of the universe, God is greater than the thing he created. He's greater than the universe, and he's not limited, nor is he bound within the universe. He's not bound within his creation. In contrast, we as human beings are bound both by space and time. We cannot escape space. We cannot escape time. God doesn't have these limitations. When we say, for example, God is eternal, we're not just saying that he's been around for a long time. We're acknowledging that he's not bound by time. And when we say that God is omnipresent, we mean more than he's everywhere. We mean he's not limited in any way by the physical universe. So whereas transcendence emphasizes God's separation, immanence refers to God's nearness and his involvement with his creation. In his immanence, he's present in every aspect of the world that he's made. Yet by his transcendence, he is distinct from it. An overemphasis on either transcendence or immanence results in heresy, without exception. Transcendence without immanence will land you in the camp of the deists. The deists who believe that God, they define God as the cosmic clockmaker who created the universe, the clock, set it in motion, that is, he wound the clock, then walked away never to be involved again with his creation. This is deism. On the other hand, immanence without transcendence will lead you to pantheism, where God is bound within the confines of the universe and in fact is the universe. This was the fundamental error of the Canaanite religion, and it's big fly in the ointment of all Eastern religions today. Pantheism is the personification of nature. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. When you hear terms like Mother Earth or Mother Nature, that's exactly what's in view. For pantheism means everything is God and God is everything. So an overemphasis on immanence to the exclusion of transcendence results in an impersonal God and ultimately results in the worship of the creation itself, as Paul so aptly points about in chapter 1 of Romans when he writes this. He says, this is the unbelieving world, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, not a lie, as in your English translations. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And what is the lie? They worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. If everything is God and God is everything, you end up with a theology in which the creation, not the Creator, becomes the object of worship. I recall one time on the radio hearing an interview with someone who had made some sort of fantastic escape from a tragedy. I don't remember the details of the story. But somewhere in that interview, the interviewee said, well, the universe had other plans for me. No, it didn't. But this is exactly what you would expect to hear from the mouth of a 21st century pantheist, and they're everywhere. The reason I mentioned Bultmann earlier and his description of God as holy other is because today's topic is divine holiness. And this is important. The issue man faces with respect to divine holiness is the issue of access. Transcendence creates a barrier that cannot be bridged by man. Access to God can only be achieved if God first does something for or to or on behalf of man. God in his transcendence is incomprehensible, unattainable, and unreachable. It is God who must make himself known to us, and it is God who must reach out to us. And I just want to be clear about something that you may have heard recently, not in this class, though. And it's this, and this is also important. Not one member of the human race is seeking after God. Paul makes this crystal clear in Romans chapter 3. Listen to what Paul wrote. He said, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. And then listen to this. There is no one who seeks after God. Now, ask yourself this question. Is that unclear? Is that foggy? Is that fuzzy? Paul says there is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So there are times in Scripture where we have verses and propositions like this that are clear, and there are other times when things may be a little bit fuzzy. Here's the rule. Whenever you come into a fuzzy Scripture that you have a little trouble understand, and there's one right over here that is a declarative statement that is crystal clear, let that be the standard by which you judge the less clear statement. That is one of the principles of a good hermeneutic. So, God is the one who has to make himself known to us. It's the nature of man not to seek God. It's the nature of man to hide from God. Sinners no more seek God than a criminal seeks a police officer. Now, we just studied Genesis in this class, so I'm going to ask you a question. While I get a drink of water, you can think about it and answer me. What did Adam do after he sinned? Yeah, he hid. He didn't go looking for God. God came looking for him. Adam's part in this was he hid. And here's the thing, here's the role that transcendence plays in this. Even if man were seeking God, which he isn't, he couldn't find God because of his transcendence. It is God who first must seek us and make himself known to us. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." This means man cannot comprehend the nature of God unless God makes himself known to man. Thus the necessity of revelation. Apart from revelation, man inevitably will end up defining himself when looking for God within himself. This tells us that theology must be objective, not subjective. But beyond this issue of transcendence, beyond that, sin has separated us from God morally, thus the necessity of redemption. So it should be obvious, man cannot save himself by any means available to man. If salvation means having an eternal relationship with God, then man cannot save himself by good works, by ritual, by any religious act, because the infinite, transcendent God is beyond the finite reach of man. Even if man were seeking God, he could not find him. It's true that sin forms a moral barrier between God and fallen man, but it's transcendence that poses an even greater barrier, because transcendence in itself is a chasm across which only God can reach. So let's think again here a little more about the nature of holiness. It's critical that we understand the nature of holiness, and I'm betting that if you get into really studying this in the Scripture, you'll find out it's something different than what you thought it was. So what is holiness, and how does it play into this dilemma of access? Well, to understand what holiness is, we need to examine the words themselves, and there are two words that are translated holy or holiness in the Scriptures. There's an Old Testament word, a Hebrew term, and there's a New Testament word, a Greek term. So let's start with the Hebrew term. The Hebrew word translated holiness is kadosh, spelled Q-A-D-O-S-H, kadosh. The root meaning of this word, both in Hebrew and in many other Semitic languages, is to cut or to split. That's the fundamental meaning of the word holy or holiness, to cut or to split. So the main idea implicit in the term holiness is separation. Now let's consider the New Testament word, the Greek term. The corresponding Greek term is hagios, spelled H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. The root meaning of hagios is to be separated. So the Greek term agrees with the Hebrew term. They both have to do with separation, with a lack of access. So the most basic meaning of holiness is not moral purity, nor is it moral perfection. The most fundamental root meaning of holiness is not ethical or moral at all. Holiness means otherness. It means separation. When Bultmann says God is wholly other, he is saying God is unapproachable. Now, if this seems strange, let me remind you of a couple of graphic examples of the word kadosh, holy, used in the Old Testament in the purest sense of its true meaning. If we were to make a slight variation in the word kadosh to kiddushah, and all this alteration does is it adds a feminine ending to the word. These are adjectives. It adds a feminine ending to the word because it's used in this verse I'm going to cite referring to a female. But it's the same exact word, okay? We find it translated, guess what? Cult prostitute. It is translated cult prostitute in Deuteronomy 23:17. If you're looking at a Hebrew text, it's 23:18 in the Hebrew Bible. And it's used that way also as a cult prostitute in Genesis 38, verses 21 and 22. And I think it's used three times in those two verses, if my memory serves me right. Then in 2 Kings 23:7, there's a derivative of kadosh. It's kadesh, same word again, same semantic range here for this word. Kadesh, holy, is used to describe male prostitutes who were disposed by Josiah as part of his religious reforms. Okay? Didn't know that, did you? In both cases, these unsavory individuals are called holy, not because they are ethically pure, but because they're set apart or separated from the rest of society for specific cultic purposes. So it should be clear from these two examples that the root meaning of the term holy is not, and here's the term, primarily. It is not primarily a reference to God's perfection, his moral perfection, but rather to his otherness, to this infinite chasm of separation between God and his creation. Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy, where he refers to God with these words. Paul writes, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality," and then listen to this, "and who dwells in unapproachable light, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Paul refers here to God's hiddenness by describing his dwelling place as unapproachable light. Who remembers flash bulbs on old cameras? Yeah. It's you can't see much, can you, after that? The prophet Hosea also attests to God's otherness, the fundamental separation that exists because of God's transcendent nature. Hosea records God's own words. God says, "I am God and not man. I'm the Holy One in your midst." Now, we'll deal with how he can both be separated and in our midst here in just a moment. I promise we'll do that. But if holiness means otherness, if it refers to God's fundamental separation from creation, how and why have we come to think of holiness as a moral virtue? Well, there's an answer to that question. The answer is holiness has both a primary and a secondary meaning. Now, this is not unusual. Words typically have a primary meaning, and then based on how they're used and what context they're used in and how this language evolves over time, they can have primary and secondary meanings. And so that's the case with holiness. The primary meaning of holiness is separation. The secondary meaning of holiness does refer to God's moral purity and his absolute righteousness. So how does this work? God in his otherness, that is, God in his transcendence, is separated from all that is common and profane. So this separation also separates God from anything that's evil. He is separated from anything that is common or profane or evil. And because he is separated or distinct from his creation, he also is set apart from evil, and therefore he is untouched by sin. Furthermore, God, who is holy, not only is set apart from the profane, but he is also set apart for all that is ethical and good. So there's a positive here and there's a negative. He is set apart from all that is profane. He is set apart for all that is ethical and good. When you study the Old Testament, when you study the persons, the cultic objects, objects of the temple, especially the office of the Levitical priesthood, you'll see that the Levites, the temple utensils used in Israel's worship, and the special garments worn by the priests, these are all said to be holy. But they're not holy because of moral virtue. Except for the Levites, they're all inanimate objects. And therefore, how can an inanimate object possess any moral virtue implicit to it at all? Well, it can't. They're called holy because they are separated from the common and the profane, and they are set apart for the special divinely ordained purposes that God has intended for them. The very word saint in the Greek New Testament is hagios. This is the same word we discussed earlier that's translated holy. Well, how can that be applied to believers? Well, since human beings can't be transcendent, in this case, it can't be reflected in us in that sense. The purpose of that term, when it's referring to believers, must have to do with something different, and it has to do with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in a future lesson. I think you can begin to see that divine holiness is quite different from God's other attributes. There are theologians who have tried to argue that holiness is a communicable attribute, an attribute that can be reflected in the image of God imparted to man at creation. But in its primary sense, this is impossible. Transcendence is not communicable. And imputed righteousness, a concept we'll look at in our fourth lesson, is by definition imputed. So I hope you can begin to see that holiness is a divine attribute that coexists with and is applicable to everything else that can be said about God. God's transcendence is not applicable in any way I can think of to man's nature. So this concept of calling us as believers saints has to do with our being set apart for a purpose. Joe?
Is that what he says, be ye holy for I am holy?
That's H-O-L-Y, but it says because I'm holy, which is a little bit different. He's calling us to a... I'm sorry?
He's calling us to be set apart?
He's calling us to be set apart for purpose, set apart from the world. I mean, we're in the world, but we're not to be defined by it. And so I think that's the primary part of it. The other piece of it we'll cover in lesson number four, which comes right out of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God has imputed to the elect the very righteousness of Christ. So let me give you what I think is a complete definition of the divine attribute of holiness. Holiness is God's absolute transcendence and his absolute moral purity. But primarily it's God's transcendence that's meant by the term holiness. If we were allowed to elevate one divine attribute above the others, and I'm not sure we are, but let's pretend we are. If we were able to do that, I think divine holiness would be at the top of the list. It's the only divine attribute mentioned in the Bible in triplicate, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. The holiness of God permeates all the other attributes, and it is by this single attribute that we know God as holy other. So what we want to do now is we want to turn to the scriptures. That was all introductory. I have 15 minutes now for the actual lesson. Shouldn't spend so much time building that shimmy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to look at some verses here in this chapter. It's a chapter that recalls Isaiah's call, his cleansing, and his commission. And I'm just going to, since it's just a few verses, I'm just going to read them. It's going to be Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I, Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Alexander McLaren, in his exposition of Isaiah, calls this chapter the making of a prophet. So let's see how this comes about. In verse 1, we're informed of the time period during which this story took place. It was in the year that the Judean king Uzziah died. It was around 740 B.C. W.F. Albright actually posits a date of 742 B.C., but we're not going to quibble over a couple of years. So this is around 740 B.C. So who is this King Uzziah? Well, King Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. There was no king ever who was free of faults, but Uzziah never turned away from the worship of Yahweh as most of the other kings did. Also, to his advantage, he was favorably influenced by the prophet Zechariah. Uzziah became king at age 16, and he ruled the southern kingdom for 52 years. And during that 52-year period, he restored Judah to a state of prosperity it had not known since the days of Solomon. But no man is exempt from being overcome by the sin of pride, not even good King Uzziah. So we need to read about an incident that occurred. If you can flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There's an incident that occurred there that ruined Uzziah's kingship. And again, I'm going to read, if you can bear with me a moment, chapter 26, verses 16 through 23. But when he, that's Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord God, and he entered the temple of the Lord God to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, along with 80 other priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated." And by that word, that word consecrated is the verb form of kadosh. It's kadosh. It's the word, they are set apart. That's what that term means. So we're dealing in that word with the same word that we've been talking about in the context of holiness. He says that the priests were consecrated to burn incense. He says then to the king, this is pretty bold, "Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer, that thing that you use for incense, in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. So Uzziah changed his mind real quickly. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Being a leper, before he was cut off from the house of the Lord, notice that term, cut off, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became the king in his place. Back in verse 4 of that same chapter, we've already read there, if you had read verse 4, that established Uzziah as a good king. He did right, the verse says, in the eyes of the Lord. All things considered, Uzziah was a good guy. But in verse 16 we read, "When he became strong, his heart became proud." Now, to appreciate what happened, we have to understand something about the relationship between kings and priests as laid out in the Mosaic Law. Uzziah's pride led him to make a terrible mistake that led to his contracting leprosy. He entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. And I know that doesn't sound like a big deal. It doesn't to us. But according to the Mosaic Law, it was forbidden for the king to perform any of the priestly duties. Under the Mosaic Law, the offices of priest and king were kept separate. All the legitimate kings came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests were from the tribe of Levi. These offices prefigured the work of Messiah, who would hold three offices of prophet, priest, and king. But until these positions were combined in the person of Jesus Christ, they were kept separate and distinct in Israel. Now, the high priest Azariah knew this, and he confronted Uzziah in the temple, where he warned the king not to burn the incense. But Uzziah did it anyway, and as a result, God brought upon him the plague of leprosy, and Uzziah remained a leper until the day of his death. Uzziah crossed the line that separated. Here again, we see this concept. He crossed the line that separated kingship from the priesthood, an office God had declared was holy, that is, set apart and separate, solely dedicated to the Levites who were consecrated for that purpose. Again, the term holy. 52 years of faithful service ended not in the palace, but in a leper's house, not the legacy Uzziah would have chosen. And this was God's way of reminding Israel that the priesthood was a holy office, an office separated from the office of kingship. So, as a side note, we see here one of the dispensational differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Uzziah would have made a good Protestant, because in the dispensation of grace, men and women can approach God without engaging an earthly priesthood. But things were different in Old Testament times. So this is the situation, and it was during this year of Uzziah's death that Isaiah had this vision. Isaiah probably was a young man who looked up to the king, looked up to Uzziah, and I think the passing of the king affected Isaiah quite deeply. Only two events in my lifetime that are comparable to this was the assassination of President Kennedy, of course, and the 9/11 attacks in New York City and the Pentagon. For my dad, it was Pearl Harbor. So we all have things, depending on what generation we fall in, that have impacted us. And these events are the types of events that elicit the question, where were you when? And most of us know where we were when President Kennedy, if we were alive, when he was assassinated. I was in Sherman, Texas, sitting in a Latin class when the announcement came over the loudspeaker, and I was trying to get to Austin on a Southwest Airlines flight when the 9/11 attacks occurred. And I'm sure you can all remember similar stories yourself. Isaiah was in the temple. This is where the king had sinned, and where he was struck down with leprosy. And I suspect that that was in the mind of Isaiah, that he was probably focused on that when he had this vision. In this vision, he saw the king, but he didn't see Uzziah. He saw the Lord himself sitting on a king's throne. He saw the Lord God lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. But it wasn't the earthly temple that he saw. It was the heavenly temple. This was a lesson for Isaiah, for it disappeared. It disappointed, as disappointed as he must have been over Uzziah's death. By this vision, he came to understand that earthly kings and human leaders come and go, but God remains in complete control of everything that happens in his creation. Uzziah was a fallible instrument God used for five decades, just as he'll use Isaiah. And like Uzziah, Isaiah is imperfect, in need of redemption. And this same lesson applies to us. Like Isaiah, often we become enamored with prominent people. I remember when Billy Graham died, I thought, there'll never be another Billy Graham. And that's right, but it's also wrong. It's right that Billy Graham did what only he could do, but it's also wrong because it was God who enabled Billy Graham to do what he could do, and God will raise up others to do whatever his will determines. So,
sat down with the Father. Is there a robe and a train and that sort of thing up there? And we go with him.
I don't know. I know I'm running out of time. What I want you to notice here is how the Lord is depicted. The first reference to holiness in the book of Isaiah is in the context of the exaltation of God. He is the exalted one. It is his exaltation that is the first aspect of holiness that's emphasized in Isaiah's vision. In verse 2, we're introduced to a class of angels called the seraphim. The word seraph comes from a Hebrew term that means to burn. As a plural noun, the seraphim means the burning ones. The image of heat is a hint regarding their function, because they are purifiers in the sense that heat burns away chaff and dross. Purification Isaiah will need if he's to serve the holy God of Israel. In verse 3, these angels are chanting, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These angels are proclaiming the otherness of God, his uniqueness, and his sovereign majesty. And they're saying God is both pure and he is uniquely different from us. The smoke that fills the heavenly temple in verse 4 emphasizes the hiddenness of God due to his transcendent nature. I want you to notice Isaiah's response upon seeing the Lord in his majesty. He says, "Woe am I, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here in this verse, Isaiah uses a particular word to describe himself. It's the word dema. It's translated ruined in the NASB and in the NIV, and it's translated undone in the King James. Guess what it means? It means to be cut off. So he is saying that he is cut off from any possible relationship with God. Isaiah recognizes that he is lacking in moral character. And in light of our discussion about separation, it's clear that by this term, dema, Isaiah means he is cut off with regard to access to God. Once again, we see man without access. Isaiah is cut off from the presence of the Lord, this time by the sinful nature of his own heart. And it's instructive that Isaiah didn't have to be told he was cut off. He knew it intrinsically. Isaiah didn't have to be told he was a sinner. He was unworthy of seeing what he knew he was seeing, and he knew this without having to be told. That'll be the case for all on the day of judgment. Paul says in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unbelievers scoff at this verse, but the Bible's clear. Everyone, including those who have rejected the Lord God throughout their entire earthly lives and are in hell, even they will confess Jesus as Lord, but for them it will be too late. Like Isaiah, they'll know exactly who Jesus is, and they will react accordingly. And that'll be the case for all men at the judgment. When we stand before the Lord and see him as he is, like Isaiah, we will see ourselves as we are. It's the very presence of God that calls attention to the presence of sin. Isaiah begins his book, verse 1, chapter 4, by writing, "Alas, sinful nation, a people weighed down by iniquity, the offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord and they have despised the Holy One of Israel." So God and his transcendence, that primary element of his holiness, is unreachable by any human means. But it also means that between fallen man and God in his immanence, that is, in his divine presence, there's a moral exclusion that is the result of God's absolute moral purity, that second aspect of the concept holiness. All these things together lead me to be very concerned that we do not realize how much we need a Savior. We can't reach God through human effort, for he's transcendent and therefore unreachable. And even in his immanence, in his nearness, we're separated on moral grounds. Isaiah 6 would be a depressing chapter if it ended with verse 5. But fortunately, we have verses 6 and 7 that provide a solution both to the sin problem and to the problem of God's transcendence. I want you to notice what the angel does, the seraph. I want you to notice this angel, the seraph, the burning coal, and the altar. The seraph is characterized by heat. Remember, the word seraph means burning one. This is symbolic, of course, because heat represents purification. The burning coal represents judgment. It represents the judgment that was laid on Jesus Christ when he was judged on behalf of Isaiah, so that Isaiah would not be judged. And notice the origin of the burning coal. It was taken off the altar. This is no small thing, for it tells us that there is no forgiveness apart from the cross. If you walk into a cathedral, usually you'll see a beautiful altar. Sometimes it's draped in gold, sometimes expensive wood, and in most cases it will be the most beautiful part of the cathedral. But what you see in a cathedral is nothing like a real altar. It's a real altar is not a beautiful place at all. It's a terrible place. It's a place where something goes to die. It's a place where blood is shed. and where flesh is burned. This is what a real altar is. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Everything Isaiah is seeing, he's seeing in a vision, so everything he sees has some symbolic significance. The coal, this burning coal with which the seraph touches Isaiah's lips, represents the judgment that fell on Jesus Christ on the cross, that unattractive, disgusting, humiliating altar on which the Son of God died so that Isaiah might be made pure through the shedding of blood. This vision was given to Isaiah almost 800 years before the cross, but it was on the basis of the cross alone that Isaiah received forgiveness. Isaiah was forgiven when he confessed his sin, when he saw the glory of the Lord. He said, "Woe am I, for I am cut off." That's what he said. "I'm cut off. I have no access. I'm a man of unclean lips." And it was those same unclean lips the seraph touched with the purifying coal from the altar, and then said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The Hebrew word translated forgiven is kafar. It means atonement. From it is derived kiferet, mercy seat, that golden cover above the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled yearly on the Day of Atonement to cover the sins of Israel, awaiting the permanent solution Jesus would provide at Calvary. It was this cleansing of sin that made the call of Isaiah to service possible. So I want you to notice here the sequence of events. First was the revelation of the absolute holiness of God in verses 1 through 4. Then came the knowledge of sin in verse 5. This is followed by the confession of sin also in verse 5. And immediately the benefits of the cross, even though it was yet future, were applied full to Isaiah. This is recorded in verses 6 and 7. Following this, in verse 8, we see God calling Isaiah to service as a prophet. And finally, Isaiah's response to God's call, "Here am I, send me," is recorded in verse 8. There's a pattern here that never changes. Remember I said our starting line is God? God must first reveal himself to us in his imminence. It's he who must bridge this gap of his transcendence if there's to be any true knowledge of God. We do not seek God unless he first seeks us. Second, in the revelation of God's holiness that brings about the knowledge of sin, and it's the knowledge of sin that leads to confession. But confession will not happen without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And the way to understand this theologically is to make a distinction between the external call, which simply means proclaiming and hearing the gospel presented, and the efficacious call that brings about a willing volitional response from the one who hears the gospel. This call does not simply make salvation possible. It is the irresistible call to grace that brings about salvation in the elect. Now, I just want to take one more minute here and make a few closing remarks about the gospel itself, for it's the gospel that offers hope to every man and woman who will accept it. I've spent some time this morning doing my best to explain to you that our need for a Savior is far greater than we may have realized. For not only are we separated from God by sin, but we're separated from him by an infinite chasm that exists between transcendent God and finite man. It's a chasm as extensive as the difference between being the creator and being the creature. If there's to be a relationship between God and man, then it is God who must act. God is the author and finisher of our salvation, and the solution he provides is greater than the problem it seeks to solve. So our problem is infinite, both the sin problem and the transcendence problem. The chasm is too wide for us to cross. You have a better chance of flapping your arms and flying to the moon than you have of bridging either of these chasms on the basis of human merit. So what did God do? Well, he addressed the problem of transcendence in several different ways, but ultimately he resolved it through the incarnation. This is an important point. He resolved the issue of transcendence through the incarnation. Now, we have natural revelation. Psalm 19 says God built into his creation evidence of his existence. We see the order and grandeur of the universe and something clicks. We determine there must be a creator. We have accounts of God acting in history, and Israel's theology is grounded in the very acts of history that God performed on the part of his people. He said of the plagues of Israel, of Egypt, that he did those so Egypt will know that I'm God. It was a part of his revelation. And of course, there's the seminal event in Israel's history of the Exodus and the splitting of the sea. We also have special revelation. We have the Word of God. Israel had her prophets. Israel and the church have the Scriptures. But most telling, God sent his Son to become one of us. The book of Hebrews begins this way. Long ago, at many different times and many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, that is, through revelation. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son, that is, through the incarnation of Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The Bible is clear that no one has seen God because no one can see God and live. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we can look directly into the face of God and we can live. Jesus is the perfect exact representation of the holy transcendent God who now is near and is accessible because of the incarnation. What before we could not know, we now know by and in the person of Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access to the Father, but we still have the sin problem. So regarding the sin problem, and again, listen to the words of Isaiah. He writes, "The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah refers here to the second separation, the moral separation. Paul also informs us of this in Romans. He says, "All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, and death is the wage someone must pay for that sin." If we're to have a relationship with God, then the sin problem must be resolved, and it has been resolved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians exactly how God resolved the sin problem. "For God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God dealt judicially with Jesus, who was without sin, so that he could deal with men who have sinned, like you and me, on the basis of grace. The infinite, transcendent God, who by his very nature was inaccessible, became one of us when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life and thus was qualified to stand in the place of the human race when he died on the cross. Because he is sinless, he was able to stand in the place of the sinner. Because he is fully God, his sacrifice was of infinite value, fully sufficient to satisfy the requirements of God's perfect justice. And because he is fully man, he could represent the human race before God. And because he was raised from the dead, he defeated sin and death. This is the gospel. This is our hope. And it's upon this that we trust our very souls. God solved the transcendence problem through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he solved the sin problem by means of the cross. As a result, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life, all these are available to you and to me as a free gift. If you've not done so, accept this gift. It's yours when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. I promise less than one minute. That's the end of the lesson. I just want to tell you what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, over the next three lessons. Over the next 3 weeks, we will examine the three great imputations that form the mechanics of the gospel. This is really where you get under the hood. Next week, I'll examine the first of these imputations, the imputation of the sin of Adam to the human race. We'll study the doctrine of original sin. The next week, we'll look at how God resolved this sin problem, ours and Adam's, by imputing the sins of the world to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the second imputation. We'll study the doctrine of divine satisfaction. And then in our final lesson, we'll deal with how the benefits of the cross are imputed to the elect. We'll study the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And I apologize for going over 15 minutes, but I'm out of practice. I know there's a lot of material. I had too long to work on it, I guess.